Actually, I'd like to begin in the handout with kind of a review of our series here, Why Oro Bible Church? As I considered a review for today, going through these 13 items would have taken an entire side of your handout. And I didn't want to do that, so I just decided to summarize 1 through 11 here. We looked at how Christ is the head of the church. His law for the church is in the New Testament. We considered the gospel. What is the gospel? And then what is a church? What are the ordinances of a church? What's the mission of the church? Government there, don't read into that civil government. What's meant by that is what is the government of the church? Is the church under some outside authority? No, it is self-governing. By whom? By the congregation, having the offices of pastor and deacon. What's the minister? What's the ministry of the church? That was a two-part message. Our ministry is to preach the gospel to the lost, to help Christians to grow, to worship together, to build up the church. Last week, on Sunday afternoon, we looked at the one another aspect of that ministry. And then the discipline of the church, so that believers persevere in the faith and the church is kept pure. Our worship, the Christian faith, and then two that we considered the last few weeks, number 12. Every Christian, some blanks here, every Christian is freed from sin and the law. Every Christian is freed from sin and the law. Every Christian is indwelt, I-N-D-W-E-L-T, indwelt by the Spirit, and every Christian must walk by the Spirit. Oral Bible Church exists because we believe that Christians are freed from the law. Does that mean we're sinless? No, we still have a sin nature. The Spirit indwells us, and so we need to be governed or controlled. That's what is meant by walk by the Spirit. We are freed from the Mosaic law. That was for Israel. It has no jurisdiction over us, Romans 7. Last week, number 13, local church finances are supplied by church members' free will offerings. Church members' free will offerings. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 16 there, some important principles. And if you want more on that, that message is online at our church website. So today, what does God expect of the character and conduct of church members? What does God expect of the character and conduct of a church body, of our church gatherings? What does God expect of our relationship to civil government? The main point that I want us to see here, that little pointer finger there, is that Christ's church must continually turn from ungodliness. Christ's church must continually turn from ungodliness and turn toward godliness. We must continually do that. It is a lifelong thing. We live in a world, we have a sin nature, and so we must continually do this. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. I'd like you to turn with me first to 1 John chapter 2 as we look at what's sometimes called personal separation. And what's meant by that is your life individually, you personally, okay? And separation has a negative sound to it, and there is a negative side to it. But as you see from the definition there, we must not only be negatively separate from ungodliness, we must be positively what? Separated toward Christ and toward godliness. It's a good thing. That is a good thing, to be wholly devoted and dedicated to the Lord. 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Put a bookmark there. I want us to consider some passages of Scripture we're going to look at to define what is meant by the world here. Let's go first to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The word world, it can be used in different ways. It can refer to the thing that we are on right now, the physical ground, all right? It can also refer to humanity. It can have an evil or negative or sinful connotation idea. And that's what's used here. And that is kind of connected also with humanity. But what is the world? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul is talking here about his ministry. He has executed a faithful ministry. He hasn't changed the gospel. Well, what about those who don't receive the gospel, Paul? That has to be because of some fault on your part. People aren't believing the gospel because you're not giving a good enough message. And he answers that here. And he says, no. If people don't receive the gospel, it's because Satan has blinded their hearts. And he says here in verse 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What is the world? First point to consider here, it is the satanically directed culture, that's your word there. The satanically directed culture of sinful and fallen humanity. Paul says the God of this age. The God of this age. Culture is the working out of human life. The thought of culture being neutral, it's a fantasy. It's not real. That is not true. What we do as human beings, it has morality to it. Second point, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. While you're turning there, there's a proverb that talks about even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Have you ever read that one? How could that be? You know, how could a farmer plowing, how could that be sinful? I mean, he's just doing what? Just turning soil, right? As the farmer is working, whose soil is he turning? Well, it's his. He owns it, right? No. Whose soil does that belong to? God. And he's doing it in whose strength? Who's giving him the strength and the ability to do the plowing? God. And so he must plow for whose glory? God's glory. But the wicked, who are they thinking about in their commercial efforts? They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about money to make. They're thinking about glory for me. Did you see how straight a row I plowed? You never see a straighter row than I just did. Boy, I'm the world's best farmer. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Ephesians chapter 2, another aspect of the world, verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Second point, the world is fundamentally characterized by godlessness. It is fundamentally, that means at its root, its basic scent, character, what it's like. It is characterized by godliness. We read here, unbelievers live according to the course of this world, according to Satan, who works in and through them. Verse 2. They live according to their sin nature. Verse 3. They fulfill the desires of their sinful mind. It is characterized by godlessness. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 2. For this third part. Verses 15 to 17. The world, third bullet point, it is devoted to the gratification. So gratify and add vacation. No, not vacation. Gratification. The gratification, an expression of what we read here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So what does it mean to gratify? What's it mean to gratify? Gratify means you cater to it. You indulge it. You satisfy it. If you have an itch, what do you do to that itch? What is that itch calling for? I'm talking of actual physical itch in you, okay? What is it demanding that you do? You scratch that itch, okay? You're gratifying, you're indulging, you're satisfying that itch. You have an itch for some chocolate. You're going to go to Circle K and you decide that's not good enough. I'm going to Walmart. I'm getting me that huge Hershey's bar. Remember those big ones? Really thick. I'm going to indulge that itch that I have for chocolate. And right now, I hope I haven't caused anyone to have any itch for chocolate right now. That's what gratify means. You indulge it. You scratch it, you satisfy it, you cater to it. To what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is talking about your sin nature. Lust means you want to gratify it and express it. We have a sin nature. We still have, as believers, we still have tendencies to sin. And those tendencies to sin, they have us wanting to do what to it? Scratch that itch. It doesn't take much at all for us to feel that. And we want to go ahead and do it. The lust of the eyes. This is referring to things of external appearance. Things that you're seeing, okay? Things that you want. I want that. Or you just want to feast your eyes on it. Gratifying, expressing that. The pride of life is materialism, things. Pride, appearance, arrogance in either what you have or a position that you have. You want to show off. You want to show off this or show off that or show off this aspect of yourself. What does John say about this? At the end of verse 16, they are not of the Father, they are of the world. None of these are from the holy God in heaven. None of them. The world wants to say these are innocent pleasures. But God says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they are not from or like God. The things of this life are contrary to him. Next bullet point. The world is dedicated to this life and existence. That's all it cares about. It's not thinking about eternity. This life, that's what matters. Its philosophy is you only live once. YOLO. You only live once. And so go for the gusto, get as much as you can, do whatever it takes to make yourself feel good. We all have these tendencies, don't we? And unbelievers live in that kind of framework. That's their culture. Second, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? Worldliness is the love of the world. It is the love of the world. What does this love involve? It involves commitment. It involves devotion. It involves conformity. You love something. You love a person. You love a job. You love an amusement of some sort. You love some practice. What does that involve? Commitment? Devotion? And you conform yourself to it so that you can realize it. You love it. That is what worldliness is. It is the love of this world. Now, maybe you're a little disappointed. Maybe you're thinking, worldliness is wearing a tie. I got you to think there, didn't I? Worldliness is wearing a suit coat. And the people who are neither wearing a tie nor a suit coat are saying, that's right. You're not worldly. Oh, and what was the third one? Lust of the eyes and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Oops. We want to attach something physical to it. We want specifics there. And we can do that for sure. But remember, this was written in the first century before all our modern things that we associate with worldliness and that are worldly. We want to see what it is rooted from, where it's sourced in, where it rises from our own hearts. Worldliness is the love of the world. Number three, what is Christ's expectation for his church? Three passages here. First, number one, 1 John 2:15. His expectation is do not love the world. Do not love the world. And so, Christian, you have to control your emotions, your desires, your affections, and your commitments. You have to control that. Don't love that. Wow. God is commanding and expecting Christians not to love certain things in this life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't love the world. If you don't love it, what's the opposite of love? Hate. Love what God loves. Hate what God hates. How can you not love the world? Hate those things. Hate the risings of your sin nature. Hate the covetousness that your mind has or the pride that so quickly rises up in our hearts. Number one, only love the Lord. Only love the Lord. Don't love the world. Only love the Lord. Number two, let's go to 1 Peter. Back up a couple books. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the passage here is verses 14 to 16. Let's begin with the begin. Let's start at the beginning of the sentence in verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. This is the second thing. The first one is only love the Lord. The second is be holy as God is holy. Christ's expectation for his church is that it will be holy as God is holy. There's a couple aspects that are involved with this. First, verse 14, it is a matter of obedience. It is a matter of obedience. A lot in Christianity don't like this. They say, it has to be from grace. It has to be from our hearts. It shouldn't just be a matter of obedience. Folks, God makes commands, doesn't he? And as God, doesn't he have the right to say, do this and expect obedience? He sure does. Don't buy in to Christians who say, well, we shouldn't be just obedience focused. And I kind of get what they're worried about, which is legalism. And legalism is, if I do this and don't do this, then I'm right with God. That's wrong. But if you're right with God, what are you going to want to do? Obey. It's a matter of obedience. Verse 15. As he who called you is holy. This is the standard. He called you, Christian, to eternal life. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. He called you to salvation, and he is holy. And it says in the end of that verse, in all your conduct. So what's left out of that? Nothing is left out. All your conduct. When you're cutting the grass, when you're doing dishes, when you're with your spouse, when you're at your work, in all your conduct. I had to be reminded of this on Friday when I was driving through Chicago. In all my conduct, be holy. That's a trial. When you're taking 294 around Chicago there. And when I left Watertown, it showed green. And when I got to there, it was nothing but red, 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 red. And Chicago drivers. Third thing that's required, Christ's expectation for the church. Only love the Lord, be holy as he is holy. Romans 12:2. So let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, please do this. I urge you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that he has shown you in the previous chapters, that you present your bodies, your entire life, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He shows us here the third thing. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And this is just another way of saying, be separate from godlessness and to godliness. You have to continually strive against godlessness. Don't get pressed into the mold of this world. Don't be conformed to it. Is this something that the church faces? Is this something that Christians face? Boy, Christians, just look at how Christians live today. The world does this, and Christians are usually a step or two behind or right there, thinking that you got to be like the world to win the world. And Jesus says, no, you love me, not the world. You be holy as me, and don't be pressed into the mold of this world. Don't be conformed, but rather be transformed. Be more godly. Be more godly. What's the danger of not being separate from the world? I'll give you four passages. We're not going to turn to these, but I'd encourage you to write them down. The dangers. First, Matthew 6:24. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Why? He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Thinking that you can love the world and God, it is a self-deception. You can't do it. If you decide to love the world a little bit here, you're not loving God. You're going down that path. And that will affect your outlook on life. And that was the rest of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The more you are not like this world, and the more like that you are like God, transformed, the better you'll be able to know God's will. You don't know what God's will is. Maybe you should stop a second. Am I pursuing a worldly course of life? Am I thinking like the world instead of like the Lord? Second passage of the danger, Matthew 13 and verse 22. Matthew 13 and verse 22. This, the parable of the sower and the soils. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. What do they do to the word? Do you remember? They choke. Once you start following the world, you may have gotten a little bit of God's word and it tastes good and it's great, but you're also striving to be like the world. That's going to choke out the world or choke out the word, and you're dead. a third passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we read a minute ago. 1 John 2, verse 15, a danger is that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John was written, how can I know if I'm a Christian? Here's a test. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. You're living like an unbeliever. It's showing like you probably are an unbeliever. One last passage, number 4, James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4, a danger of not separating from the world and being separate to the Lord. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you want to be God's enemy? Do you want to be God's enemy? At the risk of getting in trouble, it has been a long time since I've used my children as an illustration, children that have been present. Right now, they're cringing. Oh no, here it comes. I was wrestling with Josiah a few weeks ago. You want to see an unfair match? Me and Josiah wrestling together. I know you're thinking, why would I do that to my son? I'm supposed to be nice to him. That's an unfair match for me to go against him like that. You know that that's not the unfair match, okay? I was just like a rag doll, pounded here and there, throwing me around, tearing my arms. Well, it wasn't quite that bad. He was just practicing some moves on me. It wasn't a legitimate wrestling match. I'm not that stupid. I'm not going to go there. With that said, I know that there are some young men here who are stronger than I am. I'd like to see some of these young men go up against Josiah. Anybody else would like to see that? We can just clear the pews and just go for it right here. I'd like to see. This would be great. Or maybe some of you older men. Come on. Mr. Whitford. You got him. You could do it. No way, right? A friend of the world is an enemy of whom? God. We wouldn't want to wrestle somebody who really knows how to wrestle, but somehow we can think we can be a friend of the world. And God doesn't mind? That he doesn't care? What are some examples of this? You're going to be disappointed. The example is, we have plenty of it in our own hearts. I'm going to give specific examples for the other 2 points. But we have plenty of examples of the world in our own hearts. Just look. There, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why Oral Bible Church? Because Christians in the church must continually turn from ungodliness toward godliness in their personal lives. Number 2, the ecclesiastical side of separation from unchristian ministries and teachers. Ecclesiastical, I'm going to give you a 25-cent word to learn today. Ecclesiastical means having to do with the church. It means having to do with the church. The church is an institution. We're going to look at 2 passages here. Let's go to 2 John. So you were just at 1 John. So guess where 2 John is? It's after 1, okay? So 2 John. We consider the standard is the Christian faith. We'll read about that here. 2 John. Verses 7 and 9. 2 John, verses 7 and 9. John writes to the elect lady and her children. And there's interpretive debate. Is that an actual lady? Is referring to a church? Well, it doesn't matter because the principles apply to both. 2 John, verse 7 and 9. Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, here it is, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And then verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So we see this concept here of the doctrine. It is established, it's clear, it's in Scripture. If they don't abide by it, we shouldn't have nothing to do with it. That's the standard. Scripture truth, the Christian faith. What's the command? Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What's meant by that is, well, let me first begin. And I've taught through these passages, so this is really quick, okay? What is not meant is if you have a leader of a cult knock on your door, it doesn't mean you should be rude to them. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be friendly. What it's talking about is you don't welcome them as a believer. You don't encourage them as a believer. You don't support them as a believer. You don't say, I will be praying that the Lord gives you success. You do not do that. That's giving aid and comfort to the enemy. That's what he's talking here. It's not meaning be rude, spit in their face, trip them up. That's not what it means. Don't welcome them as a believer. Don't encourage them as a believer. Don't support them. Let's go now to the passage we'll be at for the rest of this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I have taught and preached through this passage a few times in my ministry here. So this is just going to be a survey, reminder, probably. The Corinthians were entertaining false teachers. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12, ministers of Satan. He doesn't shy away from that. And that had an effect on the Corinthians. The Corinthians were not being as open to Paul, and they were being more open to these false teachers. And Paul talks about that in chapter 6. He says, our whole hearts are open to you. Your hearts are getting closed. Why is that? Because of the presence of the false teachers. And that's behind what he's saying then in verse 11. Oh, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And then he gets into, this is how you need to be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're getting into the command then. So the first part of the command, 2 John 10, 11, don't welcome, don't encourage, don't support them. A second part of the command, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. This is a farming metaphor. It was against God's law for Jews to yoke up different animals. They had to be the same. And here he's saying Christians have nothing spiritually in common with false teachers. You shouldn't work together in common spiritual endeavor. You shouldn't do that. Do not be unequally yoked. And then drop down to verse 17 for another command. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Have nothing to do with them. Be separate from them. Why? Why? That's number 3, the necessity of this. Verse 14, we see they have nothing in common. We have nothing in common spiritually with them. Nothing in common spiritually with them. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And then verse 15, the beginning of verse 16, they are spiritually contrary to each other. What accord has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? And then another reason for this, the necessity, is the rest of verse 16, is that the church is the temple of the living God. You church, plural, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. another necessity for this is verses 17 and 18. I already read verse 17. Come out from among them. Do not touch what is unclean. Then look at the promise. End of verse 17. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. If you want to enjoy God's presence, enjoy God's fellowship, you must be separate from false teachers and to God. If you're not, you're not going to enjoy the Lord like you should. In fact, it might be showing that you don't belong to him to begin with. Some examples of this, and I'm going to give some specific things here. I'm doing this not to fall guilty of that third aspect of worldliness, the pride of life. I'm not doing this to say, we're better than they are, okay? But you might not be aware of some of the things that are current and that are ongoing, and that's my aim in doing so. First example is the United Methodist Church. And the United Methodist Church came about in the 1950s and 60s. It formed the Methodist Church with the United Brethren. That's how he got the name United Methodist Church. At that point, they were already struggling with believing in core fundamental doctrines. And there were biblical fundamental Methodists who said, we're out of here. They left. Remember a guy by the name of Brad Ryder or Matt Ryder? Their group came out in the 50s because of that. And the United Methodist Church since then has continued its downward slope away from the faith. It has been a gradual one. And what's been kind of keeping it, I hesitate the word conservative, is the Methodists in Africa who've tried to rein things in. They have not had their annual gathering since before COVID. They finally had it this year. It finished this week. A couple things happened this week. United Methodist Church. The first thing that happened is they said homosexuals and lesbians can be pastors in UMC churches now. And we can marry homosexuals and lesbians together. That is legitimate marriage. We redefined marriage. So I'm curious, would you like us as a church to partner together with the United Methodist Church and say a vacation Bible school or an evangelistic meeting? And why not? A second example. A couple days ago, Ashtabula County held an area prayer rally at a Bible church in our area here. Present at that were Roman Catholics, pastors of a Church of Christ, and other Christians. And they all got together for unity. Some here, the Lord saved out of Roman Catholicism. Some here, the Lord has saved out of the Church of Christ. What would you think of joining together with those groups to pray? One of the most intimate spiritual efforts. Could you do that? Would you be in favor of that? I don't think so. A third example, and this one's coming up, and I know because I've been getting phone calls from this group a couple a week, as well as emails, and I decided I'm finally going to call them back and ask some questions and say, why are you doing this? There's an upcoming Christian rock band that's going to be in our area high school here, and they want our involvement. And they're also partnering with the Roman Catholic Church. What do you think? What do you think? How could we minister together using that form that is created to express sex and rebellion in conjunction with the Roman Catholic Church? It is not in line with God's character and his commands. We must be separate from that and to God. Why Oral Bible Church? Because God cares about his church and his testimony, who it partners with. Number three, the civil aspect. The civil aspect, separation of church and state. And this goes back to the passage I read earlier from our second scripture reading in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. When the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trip Jesus up in their hypocrisy. Should we pay taxes or not? They thought they could really get him. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. And this is an important thing. I'm going to begin with examples right off the top. Examples of uniting religion and states. Thankfully, none here in the United States at this point. Roman Catholicism is the state's religion in a bunch of countries. Costa Rica, El Salvador, and the Vatican City, which is in Italy. There, it's considered a theocracy. Eastern Orthodox, it is the state religion of Greece. Now, you might not get, you know, what's the significance of the state religion? What did we just finish doing in April 15? Paying your what? As a state religion, guess what your taxes are going to fund? If it's going to fund the state religion, and that's what's going on there. The Anglican Church is the state religion in England. And guess who's the head of the Church of England? The current monarch. Lutheranism is the state religion in Denmark, Iceland, and Finland. Presbyterianism is a state religion in Scotland. And that hits me to the heart because Greenfields came from Scotland. Well, that's why we had to come out from among them. Reformed churches are the state religion in some districts in Switzerland. What do you think of Islam? Do you think Islam is a state religion anywhere? Yeah. Iraq, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, over a dozen more. Buddhism is the state religion in Cambodia and Thailand. Do you know anybody who has ministered in Cambodia and Thailand? And we should be thankful that missionaries are able to go there, but it is the state religion there. Some teaching from Scripture. Number one, there is a fundamental difference between Israel and the church. A fundamental difference between Israel and the church. When churches such as Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, and Reformed churches, when they look to Old Testament and New Testament for church doctrine and practice, that's what results in getting the church wed together with the state. But Israel and the church, there is no likeness between them. They're two entirely different entities. Number two, church and state are two distinct. Church and state are two distinct entities. And I'm going to use a word to describe each. The church is fundamentally spiritual. It is fundamentally spiritual. How do you enter the church? By the new birth, by being born again, by spirit baptism. How do you enter a government? How do you become under the realm of a government? Well, you're born physically. And so the word there is temporal. It's worldly, it's of the earth, it's physical. The church is spiritual, the state is temporal. The church has spiritual ends. Evangelize, edify, worship. The state has temporal ends. Encourage those who are good and punish those who are evil. Spiritual versus temporal. Number three, Christians must honor and obey governing authorities and the state. We must honor and obey governing authorities and the state. This point, I am going to potentially get into problems and difficulty and might step on some toes, but here we go. Are you ready? I am in great disagreement with much of our federal governors. Very disagreeing. But what does Scripture say that I must also do toward them? I must honor them and obey them. And those were written, by the way, Romans, Titus, and 1 Peter, when Nero was the king. I'd rather have our current federal governor than Nero. When individuals use swear words, put down, and cuss about governors and people in authority, That is sin. Because we are commanded to honor and obey. Do I need to agree with them? No. Do I need to vote for them? No. But Christian, your speech must be controlled by whom? The Spirit. And you can disagree in the Spirit. You can say this is wrong. This is sin. Your policy is a transgression of God's law. It is wickedness. You can say that. And you can also pray for the salvation of that individual's soul. We must honor and obey our governors. Number four, Christians must disobey. Christians must disobey the state if it requires disobeying God or one's conscience. The passage is there in Acts 4 and Acts 5. We must obey God rather than men. We must disobey God if the state requires disobeying him. Number five, there must be complete religious liberty. Complete religious liberty, because spiritual decisions cannot be forced. Think about the history of the United States of America. What is one of the most important founding circumstances that brought about the United States of America? You're going to think of what? The Pilgrims, aren't you? The Pilgrims, you might think of some others as well. The Pilgrims came from England. They were Puritans. They were separatist Puritans. They didn't like the worldliness that was found in the Church of England. And so they separated. They didn't want to be under its thumb. They didn't want to pay taxes that went to support that. And so they separated and they came over to New England and started Plymouth Bay Colony. At the same time, shortly after that, Massachusetts Bay Colony. You know what's sadly ironic? They didn't establish freedom, religious freedom. In their colony, the only allowable practice of Christianity was Puritanism. And if you didn't do that, including baptizing your infants, you were kicked out. You were fined. You could be beaten. If you tried to preach in a church that wasn't Puritan on your own, and say a Baptist kind of church, which had their starts right around then, if you try to do that, you broke the law. Not just church law, you broke the law, because they had a marriage of church and state. You think, oh, this didn't happen. Write down a name, Obadiah Holmes, H-O-L-M-E-S. Do some search on him. Great story. I want to read to you a circumstance with Obadiah Holmes. This is in 1651. Obadiah Holmes and two others were arrested and fined for simply teaching the Bible. He was fined 30 pounds. And he protested his heavy fines to Governor John Endicott. And Governor John Endicott replied that Clark, quote, deserved death and was deserving to be hanged. Simply because he preached in a different church setting. Friends quickly raised the money to pay the fines for Clark and Crandall. But as soon as Holmes discovered what was happening, he refused that payment as a matter of conscience. On September 5, Holmes was taken to the town's whipping post. And by the way, this didn't happen in Europe. It didn't happen in England. It happened where? Here. He was taken to the town's whipping post and given 30 lashes with a three-quartered whip. Writing later about the event, Obadiah Holmes said, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, I told the magistrates, you have struck me as with roses. He claimed to have felt no pain during the event, but he was so cruelly whipped that his companion, Dr. Clark, wrote that, quote, in many days, if not some weeks, he could not take rest. But as he lay upon his knees and elbows, not being able to suffer any part of his body to touch the bed upon which he lay. Can you imagine for weeks, the only rest that you can get is by being on your knees and elbows. You can't lay on your back because it's just been torn apart. that happened here in the good old, well, we can't say US of A because it wasn't in existence then. I don't have time to really go through the points of application. I've already gone considerably over time here. But look at the points that I have given regarding the teaching of Scripture, and you can see pretty much what these applications would be. You know, we need to obey laws, but they have no control over us, what we believe, what we do, and things of that nature. You shouldn't force worship. This is one point that I will read. Christians should not accept, churches should not accept or seek, churches should not seek or accept support from the civil government. We should not take a dime from the government as a church. What did we learn last week? How's the church financed? The free will giving of God's people. Free will giving. Separation, continually turning from ungodliness toward godliness. This is essential to Christian sanctification, growing more like the Lord. It means the same thing as being holy. We do it because we love Christ. We love the Lord. And we want to please Him. It's not just negative. It's also extremely positive. Why Oral Bible Church? Because we must continually turn from ungodliness to godliness. Let's pray together.